Let's turn in God's Word to Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2, this is the word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That far we read God's word. It's on the basis of Genesis 2 as well as many other passages that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, let's understand briefly the logic or the logical connection between Lord's Days 2 and 3. The main question in Lord's Day 2 was this: whence our knowledge of sin? Whence the knowledge of our misery? How do we know? Where do we know it from that we are miserable? The answer to that question that we saw and heard a couple weeks ago was that we know the misery of our condition out of the law of God. The law functions as a mirror, so that by the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ in our hearts, we are led in that mirror to see that we have transgressed that law, that we are great sinners. Now that we come tonight to Lord's Day 3, the question here, the main question is this. Yes, we know that we are sinful. That's the established fact now from Lord's Day 2. And we know our condition by nature. But now, the question here is, what's the source of this depravity? Where does this sin come from? What's the root of it all? The Heidelberg Catechism is at great pains to explain to us that God is not the source of this depravity, this perversity, and this wickedness. He is not the author of sin, and he's not responsible for sin. After all, he created man good and in his image. Righteousness, holiness, knowledge. But then the other side of it is this. Well, if God is not the source, and if he did not make man perverse and wicked, well, then where does that depravity come from? What is the source? And definitely then the answer is the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. That's the source of the depravity of human nature. It's critical, isn't it, and foundational that we understand these things in theology. Critical and foundational is this knowledge of the source of our depravity in our Christian worldview. We have a worldview, don't we? Not only a worldview whereby we know what it is that we look at in the world and how to explain it, but when we look at ourselves, we need to know, well, where does this sinfulness come from, this sinful nature? And it's a critical part of our worldview, and it has to be, because the world has all kinds of different answers to this question. Whence depravity? If the world acknowledges any kind of depravity at all, then it will give all kinds of different answers. Well, the evils in this world, they stem from bad education. So what you really need to do is get more qualified teachers in the schools and get better programs and get more funding into the schools. And once the states and the country has better education, then you can expect to see a real upward trend and a lot of these evils in society eradicated. And other people say, well, yes, there is this kind of depravity and evil and lots of people see it, but that is attributed to government. because you have the wrong party in the White House and the wrong kind of platform and programs. If you can get the right kind of government structure and platform, you can expect to see things drastically improve. And then we're all aware today of the big push for tolerance. Why are there so many evils? Because there's so much hatred in the world today. So people have to be a little more tolerant, a little more loving. And we can expect to see a lot of this depravity go away. So the world gives all kinds of different answers for the source of depravity. And over against all of that, the child of God stands, looks at the Reformed Confession, which is based upon and explains the Holy Scriptures, and says, no, that's only surface level. The root of it, where it all comes from, is the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Of course, then, we take literally and we know to be the Word of God, infallibly inspired Word of God, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. It's very unfortunate, beloved, that that even has to be said today, but it really does have to be said, because there are so many in the church world that deny that this is literal history. It's myth, or they give some kind of other explanation to it. Absolutely not. This is the Word of God. There was a real Adam and Eve, a real serpent, and a real tree of life, and a real tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and a real fall into sin. That's the very foundation of our faith, that we understand these origins. Let's look at this subject, and we take as our theme the fall of our first parents. The fall of our first parents. First, fall from what? We're interested in this first point to see the life that Adam and Eve lived in paradise. And then secondly, what that fall actually was, that they fell into sin. And then third, fall with what purpose? God has a glorious purpose also with this fall into sin. Whenever someone falls, they go from one point to another. Up here to down here. When we speak of the fall using the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, that's exactly true for Adam and Eve too. We know that they fell into sin, but we're interested here in what did they fall from? And what they fell from was this beautiful life in the Garden of Eden. They fell from that life of paradise. There are a few characteristics or elements that I would like to call to your attention regarding this pre-fall life that Adam and Eve enjoyed. The first characteristic of that life in paradise, and really the most important one, it was that they lived in fellowship with God. Now you could go through these first couple chapters of Genesis and find all kinds of evidence for that fellowship and friendship with God that they enjoyed. I call to your attention just a few. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Immediately when we're introduced to the account of the creation of man, God is taking counsel within himself. And he says, "Let us make man." That indicates, as we know from the rest of Scripture, that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make. But now, he says that in connection to his making of man. He's a God eternally as the triune God who has fellowship within himself. That's there too. And now, as he's just about to make man from the dust of the ground, Isn't it clear, at least by implication, that he will have fellowship with that man? That just as he is a God in himself of friendship as the triune God, that is the pattern after which he will order his friendship also with this one whom he will create. God of fellowship. Chapter 2, verse 16. God has now made man, and he says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God has already made man, but now here he's giving commands to Adam. You may eat of all these other trees, but you may not eat of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's having fellowship with Adam there. When you and I communicate with one another, what are we doing? I'm telling you a little bit about myself. I'm revealing myself to you. And you're telling me something about yourself, and you're revealing yourself to me. That's what friendship is all about. When God was giving commands to Adam with regard to these trees, he was showing Adam what kind of God he was. He was revealing himself. He's the holy God who demands obedience. There was friendship there also in his giving of those commands. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This takes place now after they have fallen into sin. They took of that forbidden fruit. And now we read that the Lord God is walking in the garden. They hear his voice. It's pretty striking that the verse says that. And this was not surprising to Adam and Eve either, the presence of the Lord and that they heard his voice. Of course, they couldn't see God because he's pure spirit, but they could hear his voice. They knew that he was there with them in the garden. But this wasn't surprising to them precisely, and in all likelihood, because God had been doing this before the fall into sin. In the evening part of the day, in the blowing of that breeze, that wind, God had walked with them and talked with them. Just like perhaps a husband and wife at the end of a long day take a break from their work and they walk together in the cool breeze of the evening and talk one with another. God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. And that's the kind of language that the Catechism uses too in answer 6. That language of friendship, that Adam, that man might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Isn't that the language of a relationship? He knew God and he loved him from the heart, and he lived with a view always of giving glory and praise to God. It was a happy life for him and his wife. You could really sum it up this way. Adam lived in covenant fellowship with God. Now you say, the word covenant is not found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you would be right by saying that. But just because the word doesn't appear doesn't mean the idea is not present. Certainly the idea is there. If you walked with him in the wind of the evening and gave him commands and revealed himself and talked to him, certainly there was covenant fellowship there. There is a teaching that has been around for quite some time now called the covenant of works. We reject the covenant of works, but this is what it teaches, that Adam was in an agreement, or there was an agreement or pact between God and Adam, And that Adam's time in the garden was a probationary period. If Adam obeyed God and did not fall into sin through that probation period, then he would be able to earn or merit with God higher eternal heavenly life. That's what's called the covenant of works, and you can understand why it's called of works. We reject that for many reasons. It has the idea of merit in it, and there's no sense of merit in these first chapters of Genesis or in the whole Bible. How can man merit something with God? And certainly, how can a creature created perfect merit something with the mighty Creator God? So we reject that whole idea. Nevertheless, we maintain that Adam did live in covenant fellowship with God there in the garden. The second characteristic or element of this pre-fall life was that Adam and Eve served God. They served God. We'll look in a few minutes at the fact that they were made in the image of God and see what that means. But now just this, that being made in the image of God, they served Him. Adam was a king, and he was a priest, and he was a prophet. And in that threefold office, he served God in everything that he did. As a king, he served Him. Genesis 1, rather 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So here was Adam, God put him in the garden after he made him, and he was responsible for dressing or working the garden and keeping it, always watching over it and tending to everything there, cultivating the ground, whatever he needed to do. But in all of his work, he functioned as a king. He had dominion over the creation, and he was called to subdue that creation. And he did it cheerfully. Something that we can hardly imagine today, but his work was full of joy and only joyful service. When you jump back to answer 6, that he was king corresponds there to that he was made in true righteousness. And then when you go a little farther down in the answer, and he lived with God in happiness to glorify and praise Him. As a king made in the image of God in righteousness, that was his happy service, and his goal was always to glorify God in everything that he did in that garden. He served God also as a priest, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, here's that matter of the trees again. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." We just saw a moment ago that the fact that God gave commands to Adam meant that he had fellowship with him. He was revealing something to him, but there's something more. When Adam partook of all those other trees, and especially that tree of life in the midst of the garden, not only did he have fellowship with God, but he was living in obedience to God's command as a priest, consecrating himself to the Lord, serving Him. But then with that other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he might not eat of, when he did not eat of that, then he was also living in obedience to God and consecrating himself to the Creator. In obedience, he was a priest. Now you go back to answer 6, and it says that God created man in his own image. Holiness, that's a priest, isn't it? Holiness. And he, as a priest, heartily loved God, as a little farther down in the answer. From the heart, in obedience to God's command, that's what motivated it. He loved the Lord God, the Creator. He served him as a king. He served him as a priest. And then the third dimension of that office, he served the Creator as a prophet too. As a prophet. Whether he was working that garden and tending to it, or whether he was living in obedience to God with regard to the commands of those trees, whatever he was doing, he was always seeking to know God. There was no shadow of ignorance that was clouding that knowledge either. When he looked at the lush beauty of the garden, he saw something of who the Creator was. That was his handiwork. And the same with the commands of God. This is the kind of God that he is, that he commands these things. You jump one more time to answer 6. That he might rightly know God his Creator. There's the right knowledge of a prophet. The third characteristic of this paradise life was that it was a life of perfection. Perfection. And here we come to that matter of the image of God. God made man good and in his image, as answer 6 says, in true righteousness and holiness. That is, when God made man from the dust of the ground, he made him to look like him. That's what it means, children, to resemble him. Did man look like God physically? Well, of course not, because God is pure spirit, and man was created from the dust of the ground. But rather, he looked like God spiritually. Spiritually, in righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. Those are the three elements of the image. We're not going to go into detail because we just looked at that and demonstrated that from Adam's life, how he was made the image of God and lived out of that in the garden. But those three elements. And it's all to say this, that he was made in the image of God. He was perfect. And God made man good, not only in terms of the design of man, that it was a good design and without flaws, but morally, ethically good, perfect, and without sin. Can you imagine that? What that was like to be in that garden, tending it and working it, and never to have a moment that you say, I'm tired of this. Can't I do something else now? Maybe some of your children say that during summer vacation. Can't I do something else around the house? I'm kind of bored with what I'm doing now. They never said that. Adam and Eve never had a moment that they dropped their hands and they dropped down on the grass and they said, I'm too tired and exhausted, but I guess I have to go for a couple more hours yet today. Work was not like that because it was perfect. They delighted in it. For those of us with a garden, we can't imagine a life without weeds. There were no weeds in the Garden of Eden. No thorns, no thistles. And when it came to that first marriage, that relationship between Adam and Eve, there was never one snide remark between the two of them. There was never even a glance that might indicate that one was upset toward the other. No arguments. It was the perfect marriage because they lived in perfection. God made man good and in his image. The first characteristic, fellowship with God in this pre-fall life. Second, serving God. Third, perfection. And then fourth, in terms of the Garden of Eden itself, where they lived, it was stunningly beautiful. And that's the environment in which they lived before the fall. We don't know where the Garden of Eden was located exactly. Many people have conjectured where it might be, but we don't know. But we don't need to know because we have a good and full description in Genesis 2 of what this place was like. It had trees with delicious, wonderful fruit on them. It was well-watered land, lush and full of vegetation. It was a place, too, where animals were, and animals that weren't scared of people yet, but tame animals. This was, from every point of view, a stunning, beautiful environment in which they lived. Maybe a lot of us, if I said the word paradise, would associate that with some resort or island with lush vegetation, all kinds of beauty. And that's not so far off. Not the resort, of course, but the lush vegetation and the well-watered land as characterized this place. That was what their life was like and their environment before the fall into sin. Why do we study that so greatly? Why do we need to see what it was like for them and their life before the event of the fall? Because as the Catechism points out, and as is the main thrust of this Lord's Day, we need to know and be reminded that God is not the author of sin, nor is he in any way responsible for it. After all, man lived in fellowship with God, and he served him, and he lived in a paradise of perfection. Of course, God did not make man perverse and wicked. There are those today who level that charge against Christianity, even those who would call themselves on some level church, level that charge. Well, God is responsible for sin. He's the author of it. But there are those who go a little bit of a backward route toward arguing against that. And what they do is they deny certain doctrines of the Christian faith. And in denying those certain doctrines of the Christian faith, they try to release God from being the author of sin. Let me give you an example. There are those who say, you may not teach divine reprobation. Because if you teach reprobation, you're making God the author of sin. So the solution is denying reprobation. Or, you may not teach that God's will or his counsel includes all things, even sin. Because if you maintain that, then you have made God responsible for sin. So the solution to that is getting rid of that doctrine. Not at all. The solution is not found in denying fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. We need to keep those and teach those. It's simply this. No, God is not the author of sin. How do we know? Go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. It's that simple. And you see that he made man good and in his image. It's necessary that we see what this life was like before the fall for that reason, so that we know God is not the author of sin. But it's necessary for this reason too, that you and I magnify the attributes of God. Look how good he is. His goodness and his power and his wisdom as he, by his hand, designed all these things and he made all of their interrelationships, that they work together, so that we praise him for that. But we also magnify his attribute of grace. Now you say, grace, how is that so? That we know what life was like before the fall, how does that magnify grace? God made man good. And then it was man who plunged himself into sin. Man's fault and responsibility. But now God, in Jesus Christ, all of his grace saves his people, his elect people, from their sin. And what's grace? It's undeserved favor. We don't deserve that at all. You see how when you put all of those together, that magnifies grace. God made man good, and it was man's fault that he fell into sin. And yet God still, of all of his favor, takes man unto himself, and he saves his elect people. That's grace. And in the end, when we really understand this life before the fall, we magnify Christ Jesus himself, in whom God displays his mighty grace. But then, man fell. Devastating, deep fall into sin. There came that fallen angel, the wicked serpent, the devil who took to himself the form of a snake. He came to Eve. And he tempted her, he called to her attention that one tree that was forbidden to them. And he really called God's word into question and called God a liar. Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There it is. And this is their disobedience. Just as the Catechism summarizes it there in answer 7, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Because they knew very well what God had commanded them. You may eat of all these other trees and partake of that tree of life, but of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not partake of the fruit of that tree. And now they toss that commandment of God behind their back and consciously and deliberately embrace this lie of the devil, and they ate of that fruit. And they transgress the commandment of God. That's disobedience. And what a deep fall it was. Here they had fellowship with God, walked with him in the wind of the evening, and talked with him. Blessed fellowship. That's gone. It's gone. What presses that home most directly to Adam and Eve is that they are now banished from the Garden of Eden, and it's being guarded by the cherubim with the flaming sword. They have no right to partake of that tree of life. They may not have that fellowship with God. It's gone. And that fall into sin was so devastating because no longer did they serve God either. No longer did they serve him. Remember that before they were kings and they were priests, prophets? Not anymore. In fact, Adam was now a king under the devil, to serve him and to reign under him. And yes, Adam was still a priest, but now he sought to be consecrated to Satan. And as far as being a prophet goes, his knowledge was now completely clouded over with ignorance with regard to God, and he sought to know the devil. You see how horrible the fall into sin is. Before, they enjoyed the life of perfection there in paradise. No sin whatsoever and no effects of sin or curse in the world. But now it's totally different because they've fallen from that too, a deep fall. Created in the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. When they fell into sin, they lost that image. And don't ever soften that language either. They lost the image of God. Many people will say, well, it was shattered, or most of it was lost, but they retained some. No, lost. And what is even more, they took on the image of the devil so that they looked like him spiritually. Now, you see how deep and how devastating the fall into sin truly was. Two words: total depravity. Their depravity, they became depraved, that is, corrupt and defiled, polluted. In fact, one of our Reformed confessions uses this language: a disease. That's depravity. But it's total depravity. It wasn't just about now what Adam and Eve said or did, things on the outside, while just some of those things were a little bit corrupted. No, totally depraved as to their nature. Everything of what they were, all the different parts of their being, and then not only all their parts, but fully in all of their parts, they were corrupt. That's total depravity. Heidelberg Catechism, answer 7. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Then question 8 is one of those questions in the catechism that gives you just as much information as does the answer. And it says, are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's total depravity. What a deep fall. The canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, article 1, also demonstrate just how pervasive this depravity was. It says, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and on the contrary entailed on himself, now listen to all these different parts, blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Total depravity. Now you can understand why Genesis 2 verse 17, God says, in the day that thou eatest of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. It's death! And its spiritual death and all of its different aspects as just explained. Nothing short of that. Now, it is from that fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, that the depravity of human nature proceeds. That's the source of it. And here we come to the doctrine which is called original sin. Original sin has two different parts to it. One part is original guilt. Guilt. Adam represented us there in the garden. He represented us legally. So that when he fell into sin, that guilt is reckoned now to the human race. It's imputed to the human race. And you really have to go so far as to say this: we sinned in Adam. Original guilt. But then when it comes to original sin, the other part of that is original pollution. Not only was that guilt reckoned to the human race, but now that depravity, that pollution, that corruption is passed down to those who are born from Adam. Remember that, as the catechism identifies them, they are the first parents. And children come from a father. Now the human race comes from Adam, and they are all now depraved. That pollution, that corruption flows. Original pollution. That's very real to us. That's the, what you might say, the doctrine or the theology of Lord's Day 3. But we know it so very personally in our lives. Adam and Eve knew it. They knew these truths. They had their two children, Cain and Abel. Cain rose up in fury, jealous fury against his brother, and he violently slew him. He killed his brother. Now for Adam and Eve, that was a reason for so much sorrow for them. But it wasn't just because Abel was now gone and they would never have him back on earth. But it was a cause of so much sorrow because it must have brought to their mind very fresh memories of what happened at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That Eve took that fruit and gave to her husband. They fell into sin. And now when they looked at their very flesh and blood, look at that horrible and perverse, sinful nature of Cain, that he rose up and he murdered his brother Abel. It's devastating. They understood these truths. And for us a little more personally, we do too. We look around us at this world. We see corruption, all sorts of corruption in high places. We watch on television the news that terrorists are not content until they have blown up buildings or stabbed people or mowed them down with high-powered weapons. Then we look at the whole homosexual transgender agenda and how it's being pushed more and more today. We wonder about the future of the church and what life will be like in this country and in this world. Then when you zero in a little bit more, you look at the church world and even how in Reformed churches, those of a Reformed confession, how they tolerate all kinds of heresy and that abounds all over. How the preaching is watered down and all everything else that's included in that. We say, look at the depravity of our world and the wickedness. We understand the truth very intimately that we're taught in Lord's Day 3. But then we look at ourselves. I have a sinful nature that is capable of doing very horrible things. And you do too. There is not one sin that we might not be tempted to commit and even to fall in. And we realize, even as God's people who are redeemed and regenerated, we know the temptations of the flesh and just how ugly that old man can be and how he can act out and how we can obey the lusts of that old man. And then when we see our children, it really pains us, doesn't it, to see them walking in our sins, unique sins and patterns of sin that we walked in our youth and even now in adulthood. We see that in them and we realize in a very painful way the truth of total depravity and original sin. But in this fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, devastating though it was, God had a purpose. He had a purpose. And this is what causes us, beloved, when we see that this too was included in the will and counsel of God and that He determined these things, that He had a purpose. That's amazing. When our first parents fell into sin, God did not say, now what am I going to do? Because they've ruined my plans. I had all kinds of plans for Adam and Eve, but now they've changed everything, and I guess I'll have to go back to the drawing board and do something else. Was it that way at all? But this was his purpose, that he might send forth his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the salvation of fallen sinners, he might be most glorified. And that he might usher in that great, highest, blessed paradise in which we will live with him and with the Lamb forever, and to give him praise as redeemed saints. That's his purpose. So man fell into sin, and God sent forth his Son. Jesus died the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And he died that bitter and shameful death of the cross for us guilty, corrupt sinners. And in doing so, he took upon himself all of our guilt and all of our corruption. And dying on the cross, he earned for us the right to eternal life. The right to live in that paradise above. And in his cross, he opened up that way to the Father and to have fellowship with God forevermore. That's his cross. Not only did Jesus die that bitter and shameful death at Calvary, but he works that work of regeneration too. Answer 8, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The work of regeneration that God by His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, makes us alive in our hearts. And we have already now that new, that heavenly life in us, and we enjoy that. And that's apart from all of our works and any of our will and all of our obedience. Isn't that really the emphasis here? Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Total depravity is so extensive that it can't be any other way, that regeneration is completely apart from anything we will or anything that we do. It's all the work of God's grace. So he makes us alive. Christ, having earned eternal life on the cross, and having worked that life and given us life in our hearts, will come again one day, and he will bring us to be in a higher, the highest, blessed paradise, of which the Garden of Eden in the beginning could only be a picture, and a dim picture at that. Look at God's purpose, that he would reserve for us this glorious paradise above. And now that he has saved sinners through Jesus Christ, he might bring us to be with him there, so that we might give him the praise as those who have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. In that way, he is most glorified. The original paradise is at the beginning of the Bible, and the higher paradise is at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. That's paradise. In that place, beloved congregation, we will have fellowship. Fellowship that has been restored in Jesus Christ. God is there. And the Lamb is there. There's the throne. And we'll be with them forever and ever. And as is noted there in Revelation, the tree of life. And you notice what's missing? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not there anymore. That's absent. Only that tree of life, because there will only be unending fellowship with our God and with the Lamb. In that better paradise and higher paradise, we will serve God and do so perfectly. What does it say in Revelation 22? His servants shall serve him, and they shall reign there in that place. And we'll do that with all delight and happiness. In that better paradise, there will be perfection. You notice what's absent? No more serpent. No more tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's no more possibility of falling into sin either. Adam was created perfect, but he was able to fall into sin. But in that paradise, we won't be able to fall into sin, but it will be unending perfection for all eternity with God and the Lamb. Cheerful service without sin. What does it say there? No more curse. No more effects of sin in that new creation, the new heavens, and new earth. No more sorrows, no more heartaches. Heaven. And that place will be beautiful too. In fact, stunning in its beauty. Of course, the danger is that we take all these things literally, and we may not. But when you read it, a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal. And in the midst of the street of it, and on the either side of the river, there was the tree of life, and it bare all manner of fruit. The idea is, this is a real place. This will be a real place. And it will truly be paradise. Don't you fall down in adoration before this God, who should have included in his counsel also the fall into sin, for this marvelous purpose of this paradise and of his greatest glory. All praise be to him and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, all praise be to thee that thou hast saved us in the blood of Christ, that thou hast reserved for us this greater, higher, highest paradise, the new heavens and new earth. We look forward to that day. Lord, hasten the coming of Jesus Christ so that we might be freed from this life of sin and that we might serve thee without sin as thy servants forever and ever in that place. Forgive our sins. Forgive our sinful natures. All this we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.